Welcome to Ephesus Baptist Church. This is the house that God has provided for us to come and worship and praise Him. And I ask you, are you glad you're part of the family of God?
Amen.
What is a miracle? Some people say the fact that Connie has not killed me yet is a miracle. But that's not exactly the definition that I had in mind. The Merriam-Webster definition defines miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. In other words, a miracle occurs when God intervenes in the world. Now, I do not totally agree with that definition because it assumes that God is not involved in the world on a daily basis. And that assumption is false. God is always involved in the world each and every day. Perhaps a more correct definition would be one found in a song sung by the Statler Brothers entitled "There's a Man in Here," which defines miracle as an extraordinary event showing evidence of a supernatural work of God. In any event, we're going to look today at our text, and we're going to find there are three miracles which occur due to God's grace. The concluding portion of Acts chapter 9 and the beginning of Acts chapter 10 are the record of these three miracles. Two miracles were performed through Peter, and one miracle occurred in Peter. And surely the miracle that occurs in us is much greater than any miracle that occurs to us. The greatest miracle a person can experience is not the release from pain or failing health. The greatest miracle is the release from sin, the spiritual deliverance that we get from sin. So please follow in your Bibles as I read our text today, and that's Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and studying of his word. The first 31 verses of chapter 9 of Acts deal with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Then in verse 32, it returns to Peter, the disciple. And at this point, Peter remains the chief apostle to the Jews. Yet, believe it or not, it is Peter and not Paul who opens the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. As we know, there was a deep and sharp distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the root of the problem is a distinction which the Jews made between clean and unclean. God had chosen Israel as the vessel through which he would bring men and women to himself. However, the fundamental obstacle to the Jews coming to God was prejudice. And that prejudice was also the fundamental obstacle to the gospel being disseminated, distributed, being spoken throughout the land. The Jews were highly, highly prejudiced. It had been 5 years since Pentecost, the seventh Sunday after Easter, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles. And yet, the church was still Jewish to the core. Even though the Holy Spirit had come as God had promised the disciples when he gave them the Great Commission, Christianity was considered a sect of the Jewish religion. In fact, one of the problems with which the church had to deal in its early years was the notion advanced by the Judaizers that to become a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. And these Judaizers, or false teachers, taught that to become a Christian, a Gentile not only had to be circumcised, but he had to also obey the law of Moses. And this false doctrine first reared its head in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." We know from Paul's letters to the churches, he fought these false teachers, these Judaizers, tooth and nail. And Paul and Barnabas disagreed, as we know, with this theology and argued that that was not the case, that salvation was through grace, by the grace of God. And so the decision was made by the church at Antioch to send Paul and Barnabas and others to the church at Jerusalem to have them discuss this issue with the apostles and with the elders of that first church. So the apostles and the elders in the first church at Jerusalem considered the issue of whether the Gentiles must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to become a Christian. And Peter's experience, as described in chapter 10 and again in chapter 11, was the evidence that Paul and Barnabas used to argue their point, to support the fact that one did not have to first become a Jew to become a Christian. The last section of chapter 9, which is embodied in our text, helps us to understand that Peter had a change of heart concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. And this change of heart was not an overnight epiphany. It was a gradual, progressive one. And the progression first was geographically. You know, he was staying at first with his Jewish brothers at the church in Jerusalem. And he listened to their ideology of becoming a Jew to become a Christian. And he sort of bought into this, although he was one of the original 12. Well, now he begins traveling on an evangelistic tour of the churches that are found in the cities northeast of Jerusalem. He went to visit many of the Christians who had established churches after they had scattered upon the stoning death of Stephen. And as he journeyed, God eventually led him to Lydda and then to Joppa. And this first miracle that I want us to discuss this morning occurred at Lydda, and that's found in verses 32 through 35. Lydda is located approximately 25 miles west of Jerusalem. In fact, it is today a suburb of Tel Aviv, and the airport of Tel Aviv is located in Lydda. Aeneas didn't have to go to a meeting. He didn't have to go to find Peter. Second, the healing did not come from Peter. Peter was not the source of the healing. Rather, it was from Jesus through Peter. The focus was on Jesus during the healing. And third, the healing was instantaneous. Peter said to Aeneas, "Jesus Christ heals." Present tense, right now. Jesus Christ heals you. And as a result, Aeneas was able to rise and take up his bed. He became a walking miracle as a result of God's grace. He did not have to become a Jew in order to be saved. He did not have to become a Jew in order to be healed. The sequence of events that removed Peter from Jerusalem and the legalistic separation ideology of his brothers was God's doing. Peter was placed in contact with the Gentiles, and instead of being back in Jerusalem and the Gentiles being some basis of a theological argument, they became real. He put names with faces. He identified with these people, their work ethic. He was able to put aside some of his legalistic training that led him to, back in his mind, think, well, maybe you do have to be a Jew before you can become a Christian. But this turning point, this healing of Aeneas, was a turning point, and it began the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. We're told many people accepted God as their Lord and Savior as a result of this healing through Peter of Aeneas. Now, the second miracle we want to look at today occurs at Joppa. It concerned a disciple there named Tabitha, or Dorcas was her Greek name, and both names mean gazelle, and they allude to a gracefulness and gentleness of spirit. And Dorcas was certainly a godly woman. She performed many deeds, good deeds for others. But her godliness and her good deeds did not keep her from becoming ill and ultimately dying. And after she had been placed in an upstairs room of her home, some of the disciples there heard that Peter was in nearby Lydda, and so they sent two men to ask him to come to Joppa. And he did come. And when he arrived, the house was full of weeping widows, people for whom Dorcas had performed many of these good deeds. And Peter sent them outside and knelt down to pray. Take note that there was no calling people into the room by Peter. No spotlight set up to shine on him. No amplification of his voice. This was not a high-powered healing spectacle. Peter didn't claim that God always heals those who have enough faith. Surely God works miracles. Surely God can do the miraculous. But being sovereign Lord, God does it on his own terms. And he does not heal everybody who has faith. It's not in his will. It's not in his plan at that time. So Peter didn't make a big spectacle. He just asked the people to leave the room, and he knelt down and he prayed. And he said, after praying, Tabitha, get up. And at these words, her eyes opened. And life returned to her body. It was as if she had been awakened from sleep. And Peter lifted up her hand and helped her get up. And then he, as the scriptures say, presented her alive to those who were waiting outside. And the result of this miracle in Joppa was the same as the result of the miracle in Lydda. In other words, the news spread and many people believed in the Lord God. You know, it was this need in Joppa to which God had Peter respond that resulted in the contact with a woman who had died. A dead woman. A woman, according to the Jew teachings, was unclean. But Peter went in and he prayed over her. And he touched her. And in Jesus' name, he healed her. He was coming out of this prejudice against Gentiles. He's getting away from the notion that you have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. Now the third miracle which occurred in Peter was greater than either of the miracles which were performed through him. You know, Peter's tarried or stayed in Joppa to continue maybe his evangelistic efforts or maybe to strengthen the new believers there. But in either case, God dealt with Peter there in a thrilling and exciting way. God had Peter stay with Simon the tanner. And Moses' law, as set forth in Leviticus, in God's word, teaches that anyone who comes into contact with dead animals is unclean. And here was Peter staying with Simon the tanner. In fact, if a young lady was engaged to be married, and she found out her fiancé was a tanner, under Jewish law, she had every right to break off the engagement because he was unclean. But here was Peter living in the home of a tanner and recognizing God's grace through Simon, that God had accepted Simon as one of his children. A man who was, quote, unclean. And we know later on in chapters 10 and 11 of Acts that God sends the sheep down in a dream to Peter with all these animals and tells Peter to kill them and eat. And Peter says, Lord, I can't eat the unclean. And God says, what I have made is not unclean. He is leading Peter away from that prejudicial theory and theology that he has, just as he will do to us. If we let God truly come into our heart, we will love every one of his children. There will be no need for separation and prejudice among his believers. So God was continuing to move in Peter one step at a time, from taking him from his Jewish legalism and into the marvelous freedom of grace. And Peter was slowly but surely being delivered from his useless and loveless ceremonial legalism. You know, so often we want to go through the rituals. I've mentioned several times since I've been here that I always thought I'd be a good legalist.
I like the rules. You know, if you get the rules, you think if you follow the rules, everything will be okay. Praise God that that's not what we have to do. That the Pharisees were wrong. That all we need is God's grace and accept Him as our Lord and Savior. We don't need to follow the law of Moses. We don't need circumcision. We don't need different rituals of being clean and unclean, and washing this and washing that and doing it before sundown. In God's infinite wisdom, He saw that we could not live up to being as righteous as He needed us to be to come into His presence. So He sent that marvelous gift of His Son to die so that His blood would cover our sins. And through His righteousness, we could come into God's presence if we but accept Him. So our text this morning, I think, has much to teach us in addition to not worrying about the rules, just worrying about belief. First of all, it teaches us some facts about miracles, that God can and does perform miracles, but being sovereign, God does it on His terms and in His time. Healing is not dependent upon an individual's faith. I've seen articles about some of these healers on television in Time and other magazines, and when they confront them, I remember that there was a Benny Hinn, an article on Benny Hinn, and many of you have seen Benny Hinn, I'm sure, and there was a couple that had spent tens of thousands of dollars following his crusade, wanting the husband's wife to be healed. She was in a wheelchair. I forgot what her ailment. And every time he was told that their faith was not strong enough, that that's why God had not healed her. Not because Benny Hinn couldn't heal her through God, but because their faith wasn't strong. That's not true, friends. It doesn't depend on your faith on whether you're healed or not. It depends on God, whether it's in His plan at that time. Secondly, Dorcas's life is testimony that shows us that Christianity requires us to repent from our sin and to respond to Jesus in order to be saved. It teaches us to serve others. Dorcas was a server. And I don't know if you ever thought about it, but before Jesus came to earth, there were no hospitals. There were no orphanages, no place of treatment for the insane, no place where lepers were treated. All of these services came into being after Christianity came to the earth. Even the help for the poor was non-existent until the Christians. Third, it's important to realize that what God is accomplishing in us is more important than anything He can do to us. Physical healing is at best temporary. And I know you're thinking, yes, but if, and I agree, but if God would heal us, if God would heal our loved one, if God would heal our friend, how wonderful, how great that would be. And I agree with that. And maybe God will. Maybe it's in His time. Maybe it's a part of His will that He do that. But it's temporary at best. What God can accomplish in our lives spiritually is far more important. We can attain the gift of eternal life long after the pain and suffering are gone. We can be in heaven with God, or we can continue our pain and be in hell with the devil. God is not finished with us yet. It doesn't matter what is our family background, our educational background, our financial status. It doesn't matter how far we've come in our walk as a Christian. If we are alive and know Christ as our Savior, God is not finished with us yet. And I don't know if God has
touched your heart and sent the Holy Spirit and led you to want to be a part of the wonderful miracle that he can work through you. That he worked through the early apostles, including Peter. Loud, boisterous, egotistical Peter became one of the miracles in which God worked. He changed Peter's outlook on the Gentiles. He changed him from a hard-hearted legalist to someone who saw God's grace. And because of that, he realized that everyone can have salvation. And if you want to take advantage of that this morning, we invite you to come as we sing our hymn of invitation.